In our lesson this morning, we studied about a man from Mark chapter 9 who found a great challenge to his faith in the circumstances of his life. His only child was afflicted by a horrible possession by demons and causing the young boy to engage in all kinds of self-destructive behavior. What a horrendous thing that would have been for this man and his son to live with. And he approaches the disciples of Jesus for some relief and for help in casting out the demon, and yet it is not forthcoming from them. And so we thought about this morning circumstances of life and being prepared for those circumstances as they might challenge our faith. But in the lesson this evening, I would like for us to think about the challenges of life when the challenges come from God Himself. And what I mean by that is when we perhaps consider a particular command of God, or we think about an expectation that God may have for us, and we're challenged because perhaps we don't see the point or the purpose or the outcome of that particular command or expectation of God. How does a faithful man react when God's Word doesn't appear to make any sense? When we can't perhaps make hide nor hair out of what God is actually telling us to do. I think sometimes we have trouble in properly evaluating the commands of God because we tend to try to anticipate what is the outcome of the command. Or what is reasonable, we might think in our minds, about this thing that God is expecting me to do. And when we begin to evaluate God's commands from that standpoint, to try within ourselves to find the reason or the sense or the outcome of that particular command, I think we're going to be challenged by a number of different things to carry through on doing what it is that God would have us to do. I think we're tempted to disobey when God's Word doesn't make sense to us because we might not see a link between the cause and the effect. We sometimes want to try to anticipate, well, if I want this outcome, what does this command have to do with getting to that particular outcome? As a negative example, we can go back and think about Naaman, and I'm not going to look at that in detail. I'm just going to give several examples of these along the way. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, of course, is not an Israelite. He is a Syrian, and he has leprosy. And he comes in search of relief for that condition and is told something that does not make any sense to him. That is, he doesn't see the relationship between cause and effect in going to the Jordan and dipping seven times in the Jordan, and what in the world does that have to do with my leprosy? And if it weren't for some servants who had some clearer thinking in that particular situation, and who persuaded him to follow through with the commands, he probably would have gone back to Syria with leprosy. But he didn't see the relationship between cause and effect. And the only relationship, really, between the water of the Jordan and the curing of the leprosy was the condition God placed upon it. There was no material connection, so far as we know, between the water and the cure. On a more positive note, you've got the Israelites coming into the land to take possession of it, and the first fortified city they come to is Jericho, and God tells them to march around the city. And there's no apparent cause and effect relationship between marching around the city and then eventually shouting and blowing the trumpets and the walls of Jericho falling down, but nonetheless, that's what God said to do. And it seems that by this particular time in the Israelites' history, they have learned some of the lessons of disobeying God, perhaps in occasions where they couldn't see cause and effect. And by the wandering in the wilderness and by seeing the glory and the power of God, they do come to simply obey without getting sidetracked by trying to evaluate cause and effect. I think there are various problems that people have today in the religious world with this very concept. I think there are some who see no rational connection between being immersed in water and the remission of their sins. Just as Naaman couldn't see a logical connection between dipping seven times in the Jordan and being cleansed of his leprosy. And so rather than simply observe the command and carry it out in their lives because it comes from God, there's often a reasoning process that begins. Well, that just doesn't make any sense to me, and it's embarrassing, and it's very unpleasant, and it just puts me out, and I just don't see the connection in the first place between getting in water and having my sins forgiven. And many other illustrations we could use, but I think the mindset is the same. From generation to generation, we tend to reason the same way concerning the commands of God when God's commands don't seem to make sense to us. I think another thing that enters into the thinking of some is that when we see a command of God or some sort of a direction given with a certain promise, we don't think that God's way is possible. We might observe the command and consider the outcome and think, you can't get there from here by obeying the command of God. Look at Matthew chapter 19. There's something of this kind of thinking here among the disciples. Is anything happening up there? I keep pressing this button and nothing is happening. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has spoken about the restrictions that he is restoring now to divorcing and remarrying. Of course, Jesus is going back beyond the Mosaic provision to the way God originally intended marriage to be, and the lifetime commitment that's involved in that, and the breaking of that covenant only under the most strict conditions. And he establishes that adultery is the only cause for divorcing and being able then to remarry with the original mate still living. And he teaches this in answer to the challenge that is put before him. It's interesting then to see the reaction of the disciples. In verse 10 of Matthew 19, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." I think essentially what they're saying is, what you've said is impossible. They had become so accustomed to flexible or more flexible divorce laws from the law of Moses that they considered what Jesus was saying and said, there's no way. There's no way that men can observe marriage and divorce under those conditions. And so their response was, well, it's just better not to marry in the first place. Let me see if I can catch us up here. Hello. Okay, well, enough of that. I can't even turn it off now. In our day and time, I think the same kind of reasoning... Okay, it's possessed. I'm not doing that. My button is not working, folks, in the back there, if you can help me out. In our day and time, this sort of God's way won't work reasoning, I think, has affected a lot of brethren, especially when we consider the direction that some churches of Christ have taken in the era post-World War II. In that day and time, in the aftermath of the war, there was an entire global market, if you will, for the gospel. There were many countries that had been devastated by warfare and obviously in spiritual need as well as in need in other ways. And so churches in the United States were considering the challenge of taking the gospel to the rest of the world. And I think essentially, and this is very much an oversimplification for the sake of time. But nonetheless, I think the principle is so. Brethren, just simply said, God's way of preaching the gospel through autonomous and independent congregations will not work. The task is too large. The scope is too wide. Simply limiting the preaching of the gospel to what individual congregations can do will not work. And so men then began to come up with their own alternative schemes to a local congregation, handling and overseeing its own affairs and operating by its own resources and what's available to them. And so from the late 40s and into the 50s, especially into the 60s, there began to be what was called sponsoring churches, churches that rose up and began taking funds from other churches and pooling those funds and determining what they were going to do in preaching the gospel with the resources of other congregations. Or the addition of institutions to the church, man-made and man-created institutions. Again, men reason God's way won't work. Limiting the work to a local church and the organizational structure that is found therein in the New Testament simply is inadequate. We need to operate through these institutions or through a sponsoring church arrangement. And so in our own generation, we have seen the fruit of that kind of thinking where men considered the pattern of God, they considered the commands of God, if you will, as to how He wanted the work to be done by collectives of His people, and then reasoned that will not work. And that takes us into some very bad places when we begin to look at the commands of God and say they will not work as given by God. We either have too much or too little going here. I don't know. I think we're on point number four. Some brethren think that other alternatives are just as good. Well, I know God said this, but if we do it this way or in this manner, well, that's going to accomplish the same thing. And so this alternative will work just as well as what is said in the Scriptures. And I guess one of the most well-known examples of that would be Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10, in that they got fire for the offerings, but did not get it in the prescribed way. And that becomes a very interesting study when you look a little bit more deeply into what Nadab and Abihu had seen and what they had experienced and what they had come to know about God before they offered the offering with strange fire. These men were very privileged to see and to hear the commands of God in very graphic ways and see manifestations of God's power. And yet when it came to obeying the command as written, they just didn't think that was necessary. And an alternative arrangement will do. And God very graphically demonstrated that they were wrong. On the more positive side, we have the example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, wherein Abraham is still in some confusion as to how God is going to work out the promise of a child and the nation that would come from that child and ultimately the spiritual blessing that would come to all men. Abraham doesn't yet see how this is going to work out, and so he says to God, "Won't Eliezer do? Won't this one born in my household among my servants, won't he do just as well as a child born to Sarah and me?" And so he's looking again at God's promise, or he's considering the plan of God for his life, and he begins to reason in this way. Well, here's another alternative. Won't that be just as satisfactory? And God says, no, it won't. You and Sarah are going to have a child as I have promised. Again, perhaps thinking that God's way would not be possible. Well, there are some other lines of thinking, I think, that we can go down wrongly if we begin to think that God's ways just don't make sense to us. Some think God's word is no longer applicable. There's the young prophet we read about in 1 Kings chapter 13 who had been sent on a mission by God and was given some very specific instructions as to what to do when he fulfilled his mission and coming back. And then there was an older prophet who told him a contradictory message. And the younger prophet listened to the older prophet instead of listening to God. And it cost him his life. Again, the thinking was, well, I guess God's word is no longer applicable. I know what God told me to do, but then this person told me to do something else, so I guess God's word doesn't apply. Or in the case in 2 Chronicles 26 of King Uzziah, who went in to offer incense, not being a priest, but being a king. God's word doesn't apply to me. And again, there was a very graphic demonstration there to indicate that he was wrong. Or we may reason thusly. Well, if I obey God, bad things are going to happen. If I do what God says, there's going to be bad consequences. Jonah reasoned that way, didn't he? If I carry out the command of God and I go preach to the Ninevites and they repent and God forgives them, which Jonah said, I knew you were that kind of a God, bad things are going to happen to Israel. And so Jonah's answer to that was to disobey and try to flee from God and from His responsibility. The bottom line of all of that is simply for us to notice that self-will and human reasoning often puts us directly at odds with what God is telling us we should be doing. And we tend to do that when we think God's word for some reason or another just doesn't make sense. I know what God's saying. I can read it there on the page. That doesn't make sense to me. And so we start finding ways around what is being clearly expressed to us. Well, with those sorts of negative thoughts in mind, I want us to turn to the opposite. I want us to go to a positive example of a man who did not reason in that way, but looked at God in a wholly different way. The man is Abraham, and the passage I want to look at with you is Romans chapter 4. So if you'd turn to Romans 4, we'll spend the rest of our time this evening thinking about Abraham from this particular chapter. Let me suggest to you, as you're turning there, the issue of obedience, and I think this is true in regard to any authority, the issue of obedience often has more to do with how we look at the source of authority than how we look at the individual law itself. I think that's true with parents and children. Very often, we're going to be issuing directives or commands or expressing our will to our children. And because of age or because of circumstance, we're not going to have perhaps an opportunity to explain to them why it is we want this thing done this way. It may not be even germane to the situation. The fact of the matter is, I want it done this way. And so we tell our children, do this or do that. And it might be that we're telling them something that is entirely for their good and they're too immature in their state of development to even realize that. But we realize it. We know this is for the good of my child, therefore I want you to do this. And it's going to be our child's respect for us and respect for our authority and the relationship that they have with us. It's going to depend probably more on that will lead them to their obedience than it will be their understanding of what it is we're asking them to do. And I think that's true regarding even civil laws. I don't always see the sense in stopping at a stoplight when there's nobody else in any of the other parts of the intersection and it's 12 o'clock at night and there's not another car in sight anywhere, but I know the law tells me to stop. Now, in that moment of time, that law doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But if I respect the law giver, as it were, if I respect the government, if I respect who's behind putting that stoplight there and what they've indicated red means, I'm going to stop. And you can extrapolate that out in any number of other things. I may not understand why I don't get a tax relief for this particular thing, but the IRS has said I don't get one for that. I can't take it. I don't think it makes any sense. And sometimes we find ourselves completely at odds with tax laws. And sometimes it is that people are living immoral lives or getting tax break that moral people aren't getting. That doesn't seem right to me. It's the law. What am I going to do? Am I going to obey or decide I'm going to obey because the law makes sense or it's reasonable to me? Or am I going to obey because I respect the law and the essence behind the law? Well, I think as we take a look at Romans chapter 4, what we begin to see here regarding Abraham is Abraham had respect for the lawgiver. Abraham believed in God. Abraham put his trust in God. And thus, when God gave Abraham some pretty hard commands to follow, some of which I'm sure did not make sense to Abraham, he was the model of obedient faith. Because he respected the lawgiver. Let's see if I can get anything to work here. On the keyboard. I didn't do that. Just try to follow me back there, if that's possible. How did Abraham look at God? Well, let's take a look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. After being told in verse 16 that Abraham is the father of us all because of the model of faith that he demonstrates, pick up the reading with me in verse 17, Romans 4. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, how does Abraham look at God? Well, first of all, he looks at God as one who gives life to the dead. Everything depends on God. Abraham depended on God. If there's going to be a son of promise, he depended on God. If Abraham was going to survive famine, he was depending on God. If Abraham was going to survive his enemies, he was dependent on God. If Abraham was going to survive having been told to leave Ur and just head out into the desert to a land that I will show you, he was going to have to depend on God. But he depended on God because he saw God as the one who gave life to the dead. He existed because God determined that he exists. And then he says that he believed in God who called things that do not exist as though they did. Let me tell you, folks, if we can learn to see God according to those two principles right there, we will be incredibly strong people. That if I believe that ultimately and truly God holds all life in His hands, if He wants me to live, I'll live. If He doesn't want me to live, I won't. And if I can come to see God with that kind of confidence, and that kind of submissiveness to Him, I'm going to be a very strong person in my heart and in my soul. And then God calls things that do not exist as though they did. I might not see how this can come from obeying that command. How do we preach the gospel to the whole world after World War II when all we've got to work with is independent local churches? None of whom have the capability of preaching the gospel in all of Germany, all of Japan, all of Italy. Well, you know what? If I'm serving the God that calls things that do not exist as if they did, that's not my worry. That's not my end of the stick. If God says do it this way, I have to have confidence that if I do it that way, the desired result will follow. And not reason, I just don't see how that can work out. Would that be a good foundation of relationship between us and our children? Sorry, Dad, I just don't see how your directions are going to work out. I just don't think I'll do that. I think I'll do it this way instead because that's just as good. What kind of relationship are we going to have there? There won't be peace in the family because we're second-guessing the authority, not merely the law. Coming down to verse 21, again describing Abraham, he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That is, Abraham believed that whatever God had promised him, he was able to deliver on. So then, what did Abraham do? When God said, go, Abraham went. When God said, leave Canaan and go to Egypt because of the famine, Abraham went. Ultimately, when God said, sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, Abraham, in intent, offered Isaac. He believed that God could do what he promised. That removed the debate from whether I obey or not. My responsibility, Abraham might have said, my responsibility is to obey. God's responsibility is to produce. And it's that kind of faith that Abraham had in God that leads him to obey and not reason around the commandment of God. So how then did Abraham look at the commands of God based on how he looked at God? We'll go back to verse 18. Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Contrary to hope. You know what that says? It didn't make any rational sense to Abraham. Abraham could not reason this out because everything God was promising him was contrary to hope. He had no reason to expect at his age and in his condition and Sarah's, he would have a child. But what does it say? Contrary to hope, in hope, believed. He continued to hope in the promise of God because he had confidence in God. If God promised it, my obligation is to obey it, and it's God's end of the stick to produce. That sounds very simplistic, but it's difficult to do, isn't it? Hasn't it been difficult to do in your life? It's been difficult to do at times in my life, to trust God to that degree. Also in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's not my problem. That's what that's saying about Abraham. That's not my problem. The deadness of my body, reproductively speaking, is not my problem. He was not being weak in faith. And as we talk about Abraham's faith, can I just get you to go back and remember the sermon from this morning? And contrast the disciples. And contrast the father. And contrast the scribes and their lack of faith. As Jesus said, O faithless generation, contrast that mindset with what you see here in Abraham. Abraham was not weak in faith. The disciples were. Jesus said they were. The father was. Jesus said he was. But Abraham was not weak in faith. He considered the deadness of his body to be God's problem, knowing what God had commanded him. In verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith and then gave glory to God. In his obedience and in his trust, he gave glory to God. That's an amazing statement, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Would I like to have that said about me? Remember, we asked the question at the end of our lesson this morning, what is the next major crisis in your life? Whatever mine is, I would love it to be said of me, Jim did not waver through unbelief when that crisis came to his life. When that challenge came to Jim, he did not waver in unbelief. I would love for that to be said of me. I don't know if it will. But I'd better be preparing for it now and not wait until the crisis is breaking upon me in my life and then it's too late for me to scramble around and try to find the faith that'll help me get through this circumstance. So in closing, let me just make some observations based on the things that we've said and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. Number one, God sometimes issues commands to test our faith. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, after Abraham offers Isaac, God says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me." I don't know all the ramifications of what God is saying there, but I think there is this one thing that can be observed. It's not until our faith is demonstrated, it's not until we actually act in obedience unto God, that our faith is made obvious. It may be there in a latent form, but it's not until we're faced with this challenge of obedience that we really find out what's there. But God doesn't say that Abraham was the only one that found out. He says, "Now I know that you fear God." And so it might be that as we face the commands of God in the things that come to us in life, the test may be more about our obedience than anything. Are we willing to obey God when it gets very tough? Or will we obey only in the times of convenience and ease? Secondly, obedience is based on complete trust in the lawgiver, which we were just saying a moment ago, but let me point you again to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, Abraham obeyed accounting, this is in regard to the offering of Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. I've indicated this before in sermons or in classes, but I do think God reserves the difficult tests for the times in life where we actually can meet them. I don't think God asks more of us than we can possibly give. He didn't ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac at the outset of his faith. And we also said this morning that it seems like the challenges get bigger. They don't get smaller. How would you like that one? Raise your hand against your son and take his life. If ever we were going to be persuaded to reason around a command, it would have been that one. But Abraham said, if it means that he'll have to raise Isaac from the dead, that is God's problem. My responsibility is to obey. Thirdly, what seems to make sense to us is often counterproductive. There was a time when Abraham did apparently lose some confidence in God, and so he entered into lying to try to preserve his life. And it led to all other kinds of problems. Often what we want to do to improve on God's way of doing something has all kinds of hidden problems. It leads to issues we never even thought about. And again, if I could step back into the 50s just for a moment. When brethren pooled their resources and funds together and started the Herald of Truth radio first and then television program, I'm sure they did not realize in trying to do that good work, so they thought, that one of the results down the stream of time would have been that the gospel would have been soft-pedaled. That the edginess and the sharpness and the truth of the gospel would have been sanded and honed down because now we're considering a nationwide television audience and a program on which sponsors will be buying advertising time and we don't want to offend. So what happened? Totally, I think, beyond the pale of what men anticipated and the Herald of Truth program was that the gospel became compromised. And the younger preachers growing up began to watch the Herald of Truth and take notes and idolize the men that were speaking on that program. And so their preaching began to reflect the preaching they were seeing from the Brotherhood Evangelistic Project. Totally unforeseen consequence. In leaving the pattern and the plan of God and going off into an alternative that works just as well, you know. So men thought. Sometimes our way is counterproductive. And it interferes, actually, with what God really wants done. And so on the one hand, we may have the best intention in the world of not following the plan and the purpose of God. But we invite all kinds of problems we never foresaw. Also, I think we can see in the commands that God issues that often they're intended to have one central effect, and that simply is He is glorified. He is glorified because it's His plan. It's from His mind. It's the way that He knows it ought to be done, and it'll accomplish what He wants done. And when we innovate on that, when we reason around it, when we introduce a reasonable alternative, what we're doing is bringing glory to ourselves and robbing God of the glory that really belongs to Him, because this is His plan. And this is His scheme. And this is the way He wants things done. And when we innovate and change and we institute things that are not in His Word, we're robbing Him of the glory that is rightfully due to Him. And then finally, let me make this application to all of us here, even at Embry Hills. To help us as a congregation and even individually, to help us reason through the dangers of circumventing the will of God and doing our own thing, it is so important that we have stable and mature leadership to help us to do what is right, to encourage us to obey the commands of God. And I think we look to our elders for that, and I think we should. And I think those that were around Abraham looked to Abraham for that. They were inspired by Abraham's faith and his obedience. And we're inspired by it even today. That's why Paul calls him the father of the faithful. That kind of faith and that kind of leadership, even from an example that's thousands of years old, inspires us. But we need spiritual guidance. We need shepherds and we need leadership. We need men that are going to stand out in front of us and point us in the way that we should go. That will not let us reason around the truth. Because these are men that are mature in the faith. And they've been through experiences and they've realized the dangers in getting away from the authority of the Word of God. But we need men out in front encouraging us and teaching us and providing for the teaching to be done so that we're a body of God's people that are intent on obeying the commands of God and not finding our way around those commands. And how fortunate, how grateful we should be for the leadership that we have here at Embry Hills. A men who are intent on keeping us in the path of obedience and in operating by faith and studying the will of God and following that to the T, so that we do not become sloppy or uncaring or undisciplined in our thinking. Reasoning, as we've been talking about tonight, reasoning around obedience in a variety of ways, which perhaps to us may sound good, but in the end represents disaster in terms of our being diligent in obeying the commands of God. I hope the thoughts of the evening have encouraged you and helped you think about some things perhaps in a different way. As we close our lesson, we'll ask you to think about your obedience and how conditional is it or unconditional is it to God? Do you have confidence in the lawgiver? Do you believe in God? Do you respect and honor Him? So that when God gives a command, your first instinct is to obey it. Not to find a reason why that doesn't apply to me or that won't work. The heart of faith is the heart that looks at God with total, complete trust and confidence and in love and submission and says, Lord, tell me what I need to do. And if you're here tonight needing to respond to the gospel, we're going to sing a song to give you pause, an opportunity to think about yourself spiritually. And should you decide if there's something that's missing in your life spiritually, and this is the time that you want to take a stand and make the changes that you need to make, we'll do what we can to help you even now while we stand and sing.